So we are, we've begun two separate studies. Of course, for the Fellowship Bible Church, it's been a review of the first five chapters of Genesis. And as Pastor Dave has mentioned, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are crucial. And this was something that was I was reminded of. Of course, I didn't forget this, but something that was emphasized at this Chafer conference. They had a gentleman from the Institute of Creation Research there talking about creation science and its not only its viability, but also its superiority over some of the secular ideas. And so a lot of really good things were brought up. But as these creation science ministries, their emphasis is often on these first 11 chapters. And that's there's a reason to that, because the way we handle these first 11 chapters will determine how we handle the rest of Scripture. They're absolutely crucial in many areas. And so with us doing kind of a review, as we move into the book, we're going to refer back to some of the principles that maybe we've covered already, or maybe we haven't covered, but we need to spend a little bit of time developing in the first 11 chapters, because they become increasingly important later in the book. Just as we keep in mind, the book of Genesis is God revealing himself to his creation. And so we want to be careful to pick up those things. Now, I get the privilege and the perhaps fun to talk about a fairly controversial passage in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We're going to cover the sons of God. I'm excited to cover this. And one of the things that I'm excited to cover is, and I want to admit, I'm going to mention three of the main positions that you can take with this. I've held all three of them at one point in my life. So if you hold one of them, you're in good company, although you might be a past version of me, and so you're not as good as you could be. that being said, I think that whenever you come to difficult passages, you need to have grace. And whichever view you take, you're in good company, because there's godly men on both sides of the issue. There's really two main issues. I include a third because I find it persuasive. But they're godly men, and they've been God's gift to the church as teachers, and so we shouldn't just throw the baby out with the bathwater. There, I want to start by just reading our text in its entirety, and so if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants, or Nephilim, on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Verse 5, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So a pretty serious passage, right, with dealing with not only the judgment of God, but the global judgment of God. God is about to bring destruction on the world, and yet we should keep in mind verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So this passage, I think, can be broken up into three parts, but I am including a fourth because I think every passage exists within a context. And so you need to be mindful of that context before you jump in, lest you take it out of context and make it say something that you don't. And so the four points we'll cover today is the story leading up, We'll cover verses 1 through 5, which, of course, Pastor Dave has done already, but it's kind of like the on-ramp to the highway. We're going to get up to speed, and then we'll keep moving. Then we'll do with the sin going around. We'll look at what was taking place here. Why was this sin so severe that God saw fit to bring a catastrophic judgment? And we'll look at the judgment coming down, and then the grace moving forward. I apologize. Pastor Dave gave me the great idea to print out my PowerPoint so I don't have to turn around. I did it last week, and it worked well, and I forgot to do it this week. So we'll make do. So there's the passage we just read. The story leading up. First of all, God created. We see this in verses 1 and 2. The very first words that we see is, "In the beginning, God." And that statement by itself is loaded with meaning and loaded with significance. And just to highlight, I think one of the key significant parts to that is that before everything, God was. And so that tells us that there's a distinction between God and us. If you think about every worldview, it might come in different flavors, might have different terms, might be packaged slightly differently. But in one way or another, we're on the same plane as God or the same spectrum. He's just above us, right? For example, if you think of Mormonism, God is up here. He's above us. And who God is, we may become, right? That's not biblical theology. Why? Were we there in the beginning? No. We are creation. God is outside of his creation. He is the creator. There is a distinction. This is at the very heart of the holiness of God. That's why it's so important for us to understand that God is not a created being. He is the creator. He's over here, and we're over here. We're on totally different spectrums. And this is how God reveals himself in Scripture. And I think this is really the heart of, if you fast forward to the book of Exodus, when we're going through our Exodus series, I think this is the heart of God appearing in the burning bush. He's in a burning bush that's burning but not being consumed. And I think the imagery that Moses was supposed to pick up is that this God that is revealing himself to me, speaking to me, is not subject to nature or creation. I think it's a mental imagery that God provided to remind Moses and the Israelites forever of who God is. Yahweh, I am. I'm the self-existent one. He exists within himself. And so God created, and we see the story of his creation in chapters 1 and 2. And Pastor Dave has done a great job at talking about why it's important to take God at his word. If God is a creator, and he is, and he's separate from his creation, is his testimony of creation reliable? I would argue it's the only reliable one, right? And this was brought up at the Chafer Conference, where none of us were there. No one was there the day that God created the heavens and the earth, right? And so we're forced to create theories of creation. Or we can trust the creator who was there, right? And that's precisely the argument God uses with Job, is it not? When Job is dealing with different things with God, God gives a sermon, or as it's been mentioned, a pop quiz to Job. And he says, "Where were you the day that I created this or I created that? Where were you? Tell me." And the point God was wanting Job to understand is, I am the creator, you are creation. And that's ultimately to direct us to the authority of God's word. It's not the authority of science, not the authority of a pastor, the authority of a pope, the authority of anyone. It's the authority of the word of God. Then we see in Genesis 3, as the story unfolds, man fell. Now these are, of course, very broad statements. You can't begin to contain the first six or first five chapters of Genesis in just two words. But man fell. There's a lot of ramifications of that. And basically, the nature of man is marred. The thinking of man is marred. The emotions of man is marred. Creation itself is marred, all by the choice to disobey the Lord in eating the fruit. Then we see in Genesis 3:15, despite their sin, God promised. them a savior or a deliverer. And we've talked about how this is a somewhat vague promise, right? The promise was that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. There's some deliverance. The overall message there is one of deliverance, but it's somewhat vague, right? Yet those details gets filled in later on. In fact, I think that that promise is designed in the way that Moses continues to write the book of Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to trace that seed promise. And as you keep reading, where do you end up? Jesus Christ. He's the seed of the woman. Genesis 4, we see, despite God's promise of a deliverer, man killed. This is a point where I want to mention a great book by Ronald Showers called What on Earth is God Doing? It's a phenomenal book where he talks about the conflict between God and Satan. Now, it's not a true 50-50 conflict because Satan himself is creation, right? We have to keep that in mind. I've mentioned it before, but you might see on Facebook, you know, Jesus or God and Satan are arm wrestling and it's neck and neck and, you know, who's going to win? That's not biblical theology, right? Satan wants to destroy the works of God, and God permits that for a time, right? But there will come a time when he no longer permits it. And we have to be mindful why God permits it. And I think Peter reveals this to us in 2 Peter 3:9. God is patient, desiring that none shall perish. And so the problem, the way we answer the problem of why evil exists in a world where we have an all-powerful and an all-good God is because of God's goodness. He wants all to be saved. And so if God stopped being patient and brought his judgment, what would happen? Well, there would be no more opportunity for anyone moving forward to be saved. And there will come a time where God does that. So man killed. Of course, this is the story of Cain and Abel. And then yet God provided. If you jump back to Genesis 4 and you look at verse 25, it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Now, we could spend a lot of time on this. There's a couple different ideas surrounding Seth. You seem to see a little bit of Eve's interpretation of what God promised in Genesis 3:15 here, right? She viewed the promised seed as Abel, right? Or perhaps Cain. In fact, I think it was Cain originally, but then she realized Cain killed the other brother, and so he's not going to be the deliverer. And so it shows a little bit of her interpretation, although you can make too much of that, where I think God wasn't saying that Cain was the fulfillment of that promise, but through their children would come the seed. And so God provides Seth. And as we ultimately see, Seth, the line of Seth, leads to Jesus Christ. God provided. And then we see, as we come to Genesis 5, and this is where we pick up in Genesis 6, as man increased. We get some stories of the genealogy. We see the genealogy of Cain and the genealogy of Seth, essentially the two branches that branch out from Adam and Eve. And then it just goes crazy from there. And the world gets populated. And so then we come to Genesis 6, 1. "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them." So now we come to the sin that is going around. What sin was going around? Well, as we see in verses 1 through 5, first of all, the first part of verse 1, you see obedience, right? It says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth." Isn't that what God told them to do? Go forth and multiply, subdue the earth. So, okay, good job. We're doing okay. But then you keep reading. And then it says, another observation to make is notice the apparent contrast between men and sons of God. So it says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them," verse 2, "that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." So there's an apparent contrast here, right, between the daughters of men and the sons of God, whoever they may be. These are just observations. We haven't yet made an interpretation, but These are important data points. The third part of verse 2, we see that wives were taken. So whatever the sin issue that was going around, it involved the sons of God, the daughters of men, and taking them as wives. And then we also get a little bit of help here. Of at this point, we wouldn't see any problem, right? Okay, sons of God taking the daughters of men as wives. But then we see the assessment of God in verse 3, and the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So whatever the sin was, it was to the point that God gave this assessment that my spirit will not strive with men forever. A quick point, when we were covering our study of pneumatology prior to the merger, we talked about this passage and how the spirit was involved. This is an example of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And so it's interesting. My spirit shall not strive with man. And I think this is interesting in light of the restrainer argument in 2 Thessalonians. I know that's another controversial issue. Who's the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Many say it's the Holy Spirit. Some say it's the church or the Holy Spirit through the church, and I kind of would lean towards that view. But nonetheless, we start to see with this compared with that and some other verses as well that the Spirit has a restraining role in God's creation. And that's interesting. Another point, quick to point out that for sake of time, we won't really spend too much time on, but there's some question on, yet his days shall be 120 years. Some have taken the view that this means that at this point, man's lifespan will no longer be 500, 600, 700, 900, but that 120, well, 120 is still a really long time, right? I think it's more likely that this is the time frame that God gave for when the flood would come. He says, my spirit will not strive with man forever, and then he gives how long his spirit will strive with man, and he says, yet his days shall be 120 years. In other words, God gives a 120-year span before his judgment comes. Now, another quick principle that I want to highlight here is that whenever you study God's judgment in Scripture, grace always comes before it. Always. And that's something important to remember. Because sometimes people want to paint this picture of God of this evil dictator of the sky that crashes down and destroys those that disagree with him. It's not the case at all. In fact, as you continue in Genesis, when God gives the promise to Abraham, what does he say? He gives them the land, and he prophesies about them being strangers in a land that's not theirs, talking about Egypt. And he gives the reason. He says the sins of the Amorites, I believe, is not yet complete. Grace before judgment. Same thing here. Grace before judgment. What do we have now in the church age? Grace before judgment. God has always operated by grace, but he's also always been God, and he's judged sin. We see God's assessment, and then we come to verse 4. This is another interesting issue that we could spend some time on. If you have a New King James or a King James or something from those manuscripts, you're probably going to have giants, right? Does anyone have anything other than giants in verse 3? Or, excuse me, verse 5? Verse 4? Nephilim. Okay, and so I like what the translators did there is because they just transliterated. They just brought it from the Hebrew into the English. And I think that's the best bet when you're not sure how to translate it. Now the issue is when they were taking it from Latin, I believe. In fact, I may have a quote. Yeah, I'm going to let Arnold Fruchtenbaum, because he's going to explain it better than I can. He says, the Hebrew word Nephilim means fallen ones. The King James Version reads giants. There were giants in the earth in those days. Nevertheless, the Hebrew word Nephilim does not mean giants in the sense of big, huge people. The reason some English Bibles read the word as giants is not based upon the Hebrew, but on the Septuagint, which translated the Hebrew word Nephilim by the Greek word gentes. The Greek word gentes is the source of the English word giant. But it does not quite mean the same thing. The Greek term gigantes is the word for the Latin titans. Titans were part man and part god. They had human characteristics, but at the same time were superhuman. When the Jewish translators were trying to find a Greek word that would express the Greek reader, what the Nephilim were, the best word in Greek was gigantic. In English, however, the word giant gives the wrong connotation altogether, so it is best to transliterate the Hebrew word Nephilim, or fallen one. These are the product of the union of the Son of God and the daughters of man, as is explained in the remainder of the verse. Now, of course, you're seeing his interpretation here, right? But I think it still stands. What he's talking about is we often get this picture of the Nephilim as giants, and that's not necessarily the case. And so that's something that's interesting. In fact, I do not think they're giants necessarily in the sense that we would think of them. And then we see God's assessment in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's some key words there. Only evil continually. Meaning nonstop evil. There was not a good thought on anyone's mind. Does that remind anyone of anything? Kind of our day, right? Now who knows if it was quite this bad? Some scholars have talked about this and think so, that we're at that point. But yep. And so, but this is God's assessment. And yet we still haven't really pinpointed the issue of the sin, right? We get the scenario of what's going on. We see the assessment from God that it's wickedness of man continually and only, and it's somehow related to the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And so that leads us to who are the sons of God. Now here's three views that I think are most widely held and I think are the most realistic. There may be ones that there's some nuance to these, and that's fine. But the Seth versus Cain view, the dynastic ruler's view, and the fallen angel view. And again, I've held all three of these at one point. So I feel like I give a fair argument to each of them. So first of all, the Seth versus Cain view. Some of the strengths for this view is the immediate context. And what I mean by this is that if you look at the context, what do you get in chapter 3? You get the fall, right? What do you get in chapter 4? You get in 3:15 the promise. Chapter 4, you get Cain and Abel, and you get some of those, the tracing of the lineage of Cain and the tracing of the lineage of Seth. And so this immediate context flows into the sons of God and the daughters of men. There's still some issues. We'll get to those issues here in a moment. But the argument here, in fact, when I first was going to Bible college, this was the first view I held. And I believe Schofield held it. He may have changed that view, but or maybe it was J. Vernon McGee. But they take the argument of we look at the flow of Scripture as Moses develops the book of Genesis. He's on a track. And what is that track? He's tracing the lineage of Seth and the lineage of Cain. And then we come to the point where the sons of God were marrying the daughters of men. And so they would interpret that as the descendants of Seth are marrying the descendants of Cain, and that's bringing about perversion within the human race. So the Seth line we see in verses 25 through 26, which we read. But notice at the end of verse 26, it says, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." So they'll point to that and say, okay, when it's talking about the line of Seth, it also talks about men calling on the name of the Lord. So this signifies that there's a emphasis on them being righteous or holy. That's what they argue. And then as they trace the line, notice verse 24 in chapter 5. It says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So Enoch, one of the descendants of Seth, has a relationship with God, and God takes him. This could be an example of, as we're going through Seth's genealogy, only positive things are mentioned. Verse 28 and 29, it says, "Lamech lived 182 years, and he had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed.'" So we see a little bit of Lamech's heart there, right? And it indicates that he was one who worshiped God. Again, it's still fuzzy, but that's the argument that they would make, or that I have once made. Then you come to Cain's line, if you jump back to chapter 4, and if you notice verse 19, it says, then Lamech, this is not the same as Noah's dad, but a different Lamech, then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. Now, did God permit taking two wives? Well, let me ask this. Has God instituted marriage before this, or did he do it after? He did it before, right? And so this is a blatant disregard of what God said. Now, I know it's taking a little bit reading between the lines, but nonetheless, isn't this going against what God prescribed for marriage, the institution of marriage? And so there's a marker of the descriptive of Cain's lineage, and it's not positive, right? And then verse 23 and 24, we see, then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And so the idea here is he's boasting in him murdering someone. So in committing the very sin of Cain, he's boasting in this. Again, it's a descriptive marker, but it's negative. So the argument is that, okay, we're seeing two lineages, and when one lineage is shared, it's giving only positive, and the other one's shared, it's only negative. And then we come to chapter 6, where the sons of God are marrying the daughters of men. Do you see kind of where they would come to that conclusion? You don't have to necessarily agree with it, but do you see maybe some of the rationale for that? So another argument to this is they would say, well, the believer and unbeliever union has been forbidden in the Old Testament as well as the New, right? That's another argument they would use. And then they would also compare Matthew 22, verse 30, which for reference, it talks about the question that they bring before Jesus about marriage. Basically, they're trying to get him to stumble on resurrection. But Jesus answers them and says, you know, don't you know that basically in your resurrected bodies you'll be like the angels and there will be no marriage? So those taking this view will say, okay, so this can't be angels intermarrying with humans because God said that they don't marry. Problem is, we're talking about potentially fallen angels, right? And so fallen angels don't care what God says, right? So that's the argument they use, but I think that can be accounted for. So here's some of the negatives. First of all, it contradicts comparative use. And what I mean by that is when you look at the phrase sons of God, it's used elsewhere in Scripture. And whenever you come across that, that can be helpful, right? How do other writers use this term? And then we can compare it and see. Now, we do need to be careful here. Just because someone uses it one way doesn't mean we read it into our passage, right? What's the determining factor? Context. What is the context? However, it does hold some weight. And so in Job chapter 1, verse 6, if you can think of the scenario, it says that there came the day where the sons of God appeared before God and Satan was with them. And so it's talking about angels in that context. The angels are referred to as sons of God. And it's not just unfallen angels, but fallen as well, referred to as the sons of God. It's also included later in the book of Job in 38 verse 7 where God is recounting creation to Job. And he talks about, were you there the day that I created? And the sons of God gave their praise. And talking about the angels worshiping the Lord on the day of creation. So again, both situations of this term being used, it's referring to angels. Therefore, and also fallen angels. Therefore, we get within our potential range of uses the potentiality that it's talking about angels, even fallen angels, as the sons of God. Here's one that I think is particularly strong. If we take this route, this view with the Seth and Cain view, is this strong enough offense to warrant global judgment? You may argue and say yes, but if you say yes, wouldn't you have to agree that any time that's taking place in history, God would bring about judgment? Do believers and unbelievers marry today? Sure they do, right? And so to me, it just seems, of course, God could do what he wants, right? And we need to be cautious to say, well, here, God, you should be judging in this situation and you shouldn't be judging in this situation. But it's just interesting. It just doesn't seem to measure up to what would warrant a global destruction of the earth. Here's another quote from Arnold. In speaking of the Old Testament use of sons of God, so everywhere else this word is used, it is always in reference to angels, a point on which all expositors concur. Nevertheless, some wish to make Genesis 6 the one exception. However, it is not wise to make exceptions unless there are very good exegetical reasons to do so. And there is no good reason to make this one passage the exception to the rule. So do you see what he's saying? If this was taken any other way, he's saying this would be the only place it would. That should give us extreme pause, right? We should be very wary of not making this the exception. And another example of this is like Galatians 6:16. Some will say that this is, see, the church replaces Israel because Paul said the Israel of God. If that was the case, if that was the sense that Paul meant, that would be the only time that he did that. Every other time Israel is mentioned, it's always, always, always talking about the ethnic people of Israel. And so that would be the one exception. There's not a lot of strength there. There's other reasons to reject that view, but that's another example. So then there's the dynastic ruler view. And I'm still very sympathetic to this view. I think it's a close cousin to the sons of God view in the sense of angels and women. But the dynastic view is some of the support for this is the ancient Near East literature often called kings sons of God. So it was within that generation, that was a common term, where kings were referred to as sons of God. The Old Testament refers to administrators as gods, or sons of God. I don't know why I missed sons there. But the example of judges. And then thirdly, this story is similar to Babylonian antediluvian stories. Here's... okay, and then lastly, this seems to be a global judgment offense, right? This would be something worthy of global judgment, where the rulers, dynastic rulers, sons of God, causing the perversion would cause judgment. Here's some of the negatives. Similarity does not mean sameness, right? So just because there's similar uses of sons of God doesn't mean it's the same. Here's another issue with that. Those are extra-biblical, right? So we need to be cautious with how extra-biblical sources are used. It's based on extra-biblical data rather than biblical. That means the trump card goes to biblical. How is the biblical use of those phrases? Because that's what would be on the mind of the reader, right? Is how the Bible describes that elsewhere. And then it warranted its more ambiguous use of sons of God. I think there's a more clear use of the sons of God that making the jump to dynastic rulers is a bit far rather than the third view, the fallen angel view. Now, the fallen angel view, it's consistent with Old Testament usage. Those passages I mentioned in Job, it matches, right? It's taking it in the same sense. In the New Testament comparison, turn to the book of 2 Peter if you would. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Peter speaking says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." So the argument here is, it's talking about God judging the angels that did not keep, who sinned, did not spare the angels who sinned, and it's in the same context as Noah. Flip over to the book of Jude, which Peter and Jude probably wrote copying each other, because there's a lot of similarities, and of course it's for purpose, because both are dealing with false teachers. In the book of Jude, maybe. All right, it's hard to find one that only has one chapter. Verse 6 and 7, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, notice what he says, similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This has caused some to say that in the same way there was going after strange flesh in Sodom and Gomorrah, comparing it with angels that did not keep their abode and went after strange flesh, what could this be talking about? Well, it seems like it would fit with what's occurring in Genesis 6, right? It's interesting. This would certainly seem like a global judgment offense, right? God is essentially, and I think it runs deeper. We could spend a lot of time on the seriousness of this. I think the conversation of eugenics is a part of this conversation. In fact, I think the giants that you see in Scripture, examples like Goliath, I think that would be in line with eugenics. You know, they're specifically breeding these powerful, strong warriors. And I think there's a connection to, of course, it's speculation, but connection to taking matters into your own hands. You know, we don't need God for eternal life or immorality. We could do this ourselves. It's always been a war between biblical theology and humanism, because paganism is essentially humanism. We are God, and we can do the very things of God. And so the fallen angel view, some of the weaknesses is, why does God speak of man in verse 3 when the angels are the instigators? So verse 3, back in Genesis. Genesis 6:3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So the striving here is with man's flesh. When the, if this is the case, the sons of God, the angels, are the instigators, right? There's perhaps an answer for it, but that's just an area that I could see being a difficulty. Then there's the potential issue with Matthew 22:30, where we're told angels are not given in marriage in heaven. But again, that's unfallen angels. Those are angels that did not reject and disobey God and rebel against God. So they wouldn't care about the norm. Plus, the passages we read in the New Testament, they didn't keep their abode, right? They didn't keep their proper place. So then the judgment coming down, verse 3, God gives a timeline. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Again, he gives a timeline, or I guess pun intended, a deadline for the flood. God grieves over his creation. If you jump down to verse 6, it says, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God is grieving over his creation. And he pronounces destruction, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the local area of the earth. What's it say? The face of the earth. Anywhere man is where water went. They were destroyed. Of course, we don't yet know that it's water is the means of destruction. Then he says, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And yet, don't forget verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Was Noah anything special? Was he sinless? How do we know? What's the very first thing he does, or at least that we're told he does, although there's some time, right, to grow grapes and whatnot. But what happens? He gets drunk, right? And I think that's included, not because Moses wants to, you know, pick on Noah, but it's included for the reader of the narrative to realize that as godly as Noah was, he's still sinful. As godly as Abraham was, he's still sinful. As godly as Moses was, still sinful. As godly as Joshua was, he's still sinful. As godly as the prophet Isaiah was, still sinful. as godly as the prophet Daniel was, still sinful. As godly as John the Baptist was, still sinful. As godly as Jesus is, he's sinless, right? It's the flow of the narrative. God is giving a message that spans his revelation, and he gives it progressively or incrementally. And so the important point to remember out of this is, number one, God is distinct. He is the creator. We are his creation. Number two, grace always precedes judgment. Always. Always. And don't forget it. And if someone accuses, you know, God is the big tyrant in the sky, say, grace always precedes judgment. And give them examples. And then give them the ultimate example of right now. God is patient, desiring that none shall perish. And that includes whoever you're talking to, right? And it also includes us, so we want to praise him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful salvation that you have given us freely through your Son, Jesus Christ. At many points in history, Lord, you could have destroyed us. You could have destroyed Adam and Eve right after their act of disobedience. And yet your grace and your mercy is as much a part of the way you deal with the world as your severity and judgment and your justice. We're so thankful that you judge righteously, that all that you do and say is good and perfect and right. Even if we disagree, you're the creator, we're the creation, and we want to worship you. We pray for the rest of the services this morning, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified with our singing, with our study, and our communion with one another, and with ultimately with you. In Jesus' name, amen.